Okay, so this is my title tonight, is whatever the weather, imitate Jesus in sharing the good news and trust God's word to create the light bulb moments. It's quite a long title, so I'm going to say it again. Whatever the weather, imitate Jesus in sharing the good news and trust God's word to create the light bulb moments. And it's a really exciting story. I love the woman at the well. It's probably one of my favourite stories in the Bible. Do you all know it? Do you all know the woman at the well? Well, if you're not totally 100% sure, then you're going to get a refresher tonight, hopefully. And she's an amazing character, and I think we can all identify with her. And we're going to basically look at how the Lord Jesus can be our role model, if you like, in terms of how we can share our faith with other people. I'm really hoping my notes are going to work. So, John chapter 4. And we're going to start looking at the beginning, verse 1. John chapter 4 and verse 1. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. Although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Okay, so what I mean by whatever the weather, right, is whatever you feel like, whatever the situation, every time is a good time to share Jesus Christ. I know sometimes it might seem like socially awkward or difficult, but there's a really great verse in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. It says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Be ready in season and out of season. Sometimes you just don't feel like sharing your faith, and other times you really feel like sharing your faith. And the Bible is really clear that we should take every opportunity. Let your conversation be seasoned with salt, Colossians says, and always to hold out the word of truth to those who are perishing. And Jesus is a wonderful example in this, because Jesus teaches the word of truth when he's popular. So you can see in verse 1 that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. John was incredibly popular. Said all Jerusalem went out to him. Jesus was even more popular than John. And actually, I don't know about you, but I think it actually can be quite easy to share your faith when you're popular because everybody's listening to you. But maybe if you think about it on the other side of the coin, it can actually be quite hard to share your faith when you're popular. Why? Because you want to carry on being popular and you don't want to lose your popularity. To give an example, Joel Osteen, the megachurch pastor, he's the pastor of the biggest church in the world. He was pressed during a recent interview about his stance on homosexuality and asked whether he would come out in support of same-sex marriage. And he explained that he refuses to harp on such issues and was for everybody. Sometimes, if you're really popular, you might have to sidestep issues that are cultural hot potato. So it's quite difficult sometimes when you're popular to share the gospel, because Jesus said the way is narrow that leads to life, didn't he? And few that be on it. So that's a challenge to us to begin with. That Jesus was popular, but it didn't necessarily make it easy. And then he became unpopular. So if you have a look at it again, it says that he had to leave Judea, which is down south, and go back up north because of the Pharisees. So again, when you're unpopular, when people don't like what you have to say and they don't like you, in some ways, it might even be easy to share your faith because you don't have as much to lose, you could say. Just a few thoughts about that. Jesus said, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, and that is why the world hates you. It's quite strong language, isn't it, from Jesus? That's from John 15. He says that. Because we don't want to be hated, do we? Not many people enjoy being hated. It's quite an unusual quality. There are a few people like that. And like, yes, I love it when everyone hates me. They're probably into like death metal and stuff. But it's quite unusual, isn't it? So will you share the good news when you're popular and when you're unpopular? Does it make a difference? That's the first couple of thoughts. And then the third thought is, whatever the weather, share the good news in unfamiliar territories. So Jesus goes into an unfamiliar territory. He goes to Samaria. The old joke, what's the biggest woman in the Bible? The woman of Samaria. Sorry about that. So he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. If you know a bit about the Bible, the Samaritans and the Jews hated each other. That's why the parable of the Good Samaritan is such an amazing parable. You might as well call it the parable of the Good Nazi, because the Samaritans were considered to be mudbloods, you know, unclean people that had really messed up and misunderstood, heretics, right? They were enemies of the Jews, and Jesus was in their territory, right in the middle of their territory. So he'd left pretty hostile territory and gone through even more hostile territory. And when you feel like you're in the student union or wherever it is, a place of hostility and unfamiliarity, are you willing to share your faith? Maybe that place is even your family home. Could be that place of unfamiliarity. Familiar because it's your family, but unfamiliar because they don't share your belief. Whatever the weather, are you willing to share Jesus Christ? Now, what about if you're tired? Jesus was tired, verse 6. From the journey. You know, we often get tired, and I remember going on a 35-hour long-haul flight back from Australia. I remember going to Australia, and when I got there, I was so tired that I actually fell asleep with my eyes open. I didn't know it was possible. I went to church like, the same evening, and I was in the church, and the sermon was amazing, I'm sure it was, but I didn't hear much of it because my eyes were open, like looking at the Bible. So if it's a good trick if any of you are asleep right now, I don't know, but so I fell asleep while my eyes are open. But quite often I've been on planes or whatever and things like that, and I haven't wanted to talk to the person next to me. Have you had that on a bus or a tube and that? And you kind of, you're tired, but you feel like maybe you should say hi to or something, you know. You know that kind of sensation? There's the times when we have to think, you know, my tiredness has to be subordinate to this person's salvation. So he was tired and he was thirsty and hungry. I don't know if you what you like when you're thirsty and hungry. My friend gets quite agitated when she's hungry, and she got me to buy her this T-shirt. And on the T-shirt it says, "I'm sorry for what I said when I was hungry." I think girls in particular, no offence if I'm not sexist, but girls don't like it if something gets between them and their food. You know, if they're hungry, they need to be fed, and there's not a lot that can be. Not other topics don't really feature. So if you're in the queue at the refectory or canteen and everything like that, or you know, how are you? What are you like when you're impatient, when you're hungry or thirsty? You know, other people just inconveniences to you, to the object of your desire, which is the burger and fries or whatever it is. Or is there an opportunity to say, do you know what? I'm going to deny myself, even when I'm hungry and thirsty, whatever it takes. Jesus was very hungry, he was very thirsty, and this was his context. He'd gone from popular to unpopular. He was in an unfamiliar territory. He was tired, he was hungry, and he was thirsty. And this is when he was presented with an opportunity to share God's love. And he took it. And that's what I'm going to encourage you to do tonight, whatever the weather, to take the opportunity, whether you're hungry, thirsty, tired, unfamiliar, and unpopular. Okay. So imitate Jesus in sharing the good news. Okay, so what I want you to notice about the way that Jesus talks to the woman is that he uses the practical to illustrate the spiritual. Let's have a look at it in verses 7 to 12. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Say the least. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you've got nothing to draw with and the well's deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" So Jesus is not a superhuman. He's a human, a spirit-filled human who is also God. And he's thirsty, he's genuinely thirsty. And he uses his physical thirst that he is aware of. His body is crying out for liquid and he sees the well. And as a human being, just like you and me, he wants to drink something. He's thirsty. And that's an immediate physical, presenting physical need that he has. And he brings that to this lady who's radically inferior to him in status. Not only is she
a non-Jew, she's a Samaritan. Not only is she's a non-man, she's a woman. She's not a rabbi like he's a rabbi. And also, as we find out, she's probably a pretty immoral woman as well. And yet Jesus actually puts himself under her and asks her for help. I think it's really amazing. Now, he's not faking it. He's genuinely thirsty. But he uses this practical need that he has to illustrate the spiritual need that she has. And I think it's really interesting how he takes this idea of water and then he turns it to himself. Yes, I need you to give me some water from the well, but you need me to give you living water. And I want you to think about that when you have conversations, whether you can change the conversation from something practical, from something spiritual. And I want to give an example tonight as I was coming in to the reception. You know that really hench security guard in the reception? The one whose biceps are about as big as my waist. Do you know what I mean? And on his bicep, it says, hard. So I said to him, what does your tattoo say? And he says, hardcore. I said, what are you hardcore for? And he said, you don't want to know. I said, do you want to know what I'm hardcore for? He said, yes. And I said, well, the one who made me, Jesus Christ. So I was able to take, probably because it's in my mind, I'm not saying I get this right normally, I normally just ignore people like everyone else, but it was just in my mind, the Lord saying, you know, just why don't you use something that was close to him, like the water jar was close to the woman at the well, his tattoo couldn't be closer to him, could it, to try and get from the practical for something physical, something spiritual. I don't know whether that did any good or not. I would invite you all to go and speak to that security guard, maybe not all tonight. He might be slightly freaked out by it. Although he's a big man and he can really look after himself, I'm sure. But maybe at some point you could pray about it and just go and say hi to him and say, what does your tattoo mean? You don't want to know. If enough people say it to him, he might freak out and become a Christian. So the practical illustrates the spiritual. The water that he needs, in fact, is really the water that she needs, which is far more important. She doesn't get it. She's not aware. The people are dimly aware of their spiritual needs. Dimly aware. And then when they become aware, they don't know what to do with it. And they plug up the hole with all kinds of things. And then sometimes they just despair. Whereas we actually have the living water in Jesus Christ, don't we? Maybe not everyone sitting here does. Maybe you're not sure. If you're not sure, speak to Naomi or Hattie afterwards. I'm going to catch you and ask her about her testimony. So the practical illustrates the spiritual, right? That's the first thing he does. He takes the context that the person's in and then he draws it into a wider spiritual context to point out their need as well as his own need. And the second thing he does is he points to Christ, which in his case is points to me, but in our case is points to him. Verse 13 and 14. Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Do you ever sing the song when you were a kid? You know, what, never thirst again? No, never thirst again. And it's just a really great song. And it is true, isn't it? Because I'm actually already thirsty. And when I finish that, I probably need some more water. But, sorry, it's not him, don't worry. Get some afterwards. But Jesus says, if you drink from me, you'll never thirst again. What does that mean? Well, it means that he is complete satisfaction for your soul. Everybody is soul thirsty. Everyone. That's why we worship so many idols. So he says, listen, if you come to me, you'll never be soul thirsty again. Even a lot of Christians have forgotten this. I always wonder about the U2 song, I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For. Because you think, Bono, you're supposed to be a Christian. And he may be a Christian, I'm not judging him. But I always find it peculiar because as a Christian, I could never sing that song, I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For, because I have found what I'm looking for. Okay, I sin and I make mistakes every day and I'm dumb. And I eat out-of-date food and all the rest of it. But I am not thirsty in my soul because Jesus Christ is my living water. It's nothing about me. I'm an idiot. But Jesus is amazing. And he is satisfaction to your soul. So he points to himself, he points to Christ. And what he does next, this is the difficult bit when you're witnessing to somebody, is to put your finger on the idol. Put your finger on the idol. So he gives the practical illustrations of spiritual. He points to Christ himself, and then he puts his finger on the idol. It's almost like putting your finger on someone's eyeball. How many people were like, thank you? Oh, thanks for putting your finger on my eyeball. Not many people would like it, especially if they knew you were going to deliver it. So this is what he does with this woman. He puts his finger on her idol, verse 16 to 18. He told her, go and call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you are right when you say that you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true. She's sitting there thinking, busted. Oh my days, how does he know that? You know, five husbands, and now she's living with the guy, right? Probably quite a complicated love life, right? Quite a complicated lady. And clearly she's trying to, I infer that she's trying to get her validity, her affirmation from sex and from love and romance and being with somebody. And we all know serial monogamists, don't we? Maybe you are a serial monogamist. And you go from relationship to relationship, thinking, oh, this is going to be the right one. You know, even though you're young, you may have already had, like, I don't know, 10, 12 boyfriends and girlfriends. And that's her fundamental life mistake, isn't it? And she's trying to fill up her soul's thirst with men. And I think, girls, you're probably starting to figure out that guys are not going to fill up your soul's thirst, right? Because we're all pretty useless. And when you're in a relationship, you've got one sinner with another sinner butting up against each other, saying, I want you to live by my rules. And it's pretty difficult to have a good relationship, as she found out five times or six times. And he puts his finger on an idol and he says, go and call your husband. And it's an evangelistic conversation, and his interest is find out what are the blockages that stand between her and God. And Jesus does this a lot. Do you remember what he does with the rich young man? The man comes running to him. He's like your ideal guest at a Christian Union evangelistic event. He comes into the Gula Christian. He's like, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And all the panel are like, yeah, excellent, man. I'm so glad I came tonight. This is ideal. And Jesus says to him, keep the commandments. And the guy's like, I've kept the commandments. And Jesus is like, okay, you've just got to do one thing now. And the guy's like, yeah. Sell everything you've got. Give it to the poor. And the guy walks off, doesn't he? Sad. And it says Jesus looked on him and loved him, but he doesn't go after him. And it's really interesting because Jesus is determined ruthlessly to root out the idols that get between us and our Creator, isn't he? And even as a Christian, you know that, don't you? How little by little he will unpick the threads, the tangled threads in your life that make up the sin of your past until you become holy and you become like him. And you still have idols, don't you? John Calvin said the human heart is an idol factory. And he puts his finger sometimes on the very central idol. So he goes to Simon Peter and he says, leave your nets. He goes to Matthew and he says, leave your tables and money and follow me. He says to Martha, leave your busyness. She got her validity through being busy. I'm prone to that. If I'm busy enough, then my life has meaning. Now, what is your idol that keeps you from coming to God? And what is the idol of those people that you know around you that are not yet Christians? What is it that is hardcore for them? Okay, so that's what Jesus does. He puts his finger on the idol. And then how do you think she responds to that? Oh, yes, I really have sinned in this area and I must get right with God. She doesn't do that. Look at what she does. Verse 19. The verses are wrong up there. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim the place where we must worship is Jerusalem. She wants to get into a theological debate with him because he's made a very personal comment about her private life, about the fundamental area of rebellion in her life. She doesn't want to talk about it. She changes the subject. Have you ever noticed that? I had a very, very similar experience to this just in the last couple of weeks. I was talking to a friend of mine, really nice guy, not quite sure where he stands with God, and he is in a relationship that is, let's say, not pleasing to God. Okay, and I started talking to him about it, and he said, so what do you reckon? Do you reckon Jesus was black? Now, why do you think he said that? Because I was putting my finger on the idol, right? So we talked a bit about whether Jesus was black or not. And we talked about whether it was important Jesus was black or not. And then we got back to where he was at with Jesus. And this is what Jesus does. He's polite enough to answer the question, but he makes sure ruthlessly that he gets back onto the topic that they're supposed to be talking about. Verse 21, believe me, woman, the time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers God seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and truth. So he's basically taken her away from her theological debate and got her back on focusing on God and her relationship with God and her need to worship God in spirit and truth. And she's not worshipping in spirit and truth because her life is compromised. So he presses on through the distractions, the red herrings. And then he again points back to Christ. He points back to himself. The woman, verse 25, said, I know that the Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you and he. I love this. Do you know, the very first person in the Bible who Jesus declares his identity to is the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well. Like, you literally could not have a more unlikely candidate. And this is one of the things that, for me, verifies the truthfulness of the New Testament in a culture where women's testimony was not really highly regarded, where Samaritans definitely were not highly regarded, where this woman openly had these relationships. Like, she really was a very unviable witness. And yet Jesus decides in his amazing cosmic wisdom to reveal his messianic identity to her there and then. Isn't that amazing? What does that tell you about Jesus? So many things. We don't have time to go into it. You can think about it, can't you? But the important thing about his evangelism here is that he points back to himself. In other words, to simplify, always talk about Jesus when you get a chance. If in doubt, you know. Paul said, what does Paul say? He says, when I was among you, I decided to forget everything except Christ and him crucified. Christ and him crucified. Christ and him crucified. Forget everything except Christ and him crucified. That's why points 2 and point 5 are basically the same point. Point to Christ. Okay, so we imitate Jesus. We use the practical to get to the spiritual, to expand people's imagination in a spiritual direction. We point to Christ. We put the fingers on the idols. We press on through the distractions if necessary. And then we point back to Christ. And that's the way Jesus acted. And that's the way we've got to be. Now, this is the third and final point. Trust God's word to create light bulb moments. Trust God's word to create the light bulb moments. Okay. What happens in this woman's heart is amazing because the light bulb goes on and she sees Jesus and she sees herself for the first time. And that is really what becoming a Christian is, to see Jesus for who he is and to see yourself for who you are in no particular order. Sometimes it might be that you see that Jesus is the light of the world, the way, the truth, and the life, that he's the author of peace and rest. And you think, I'm attracted to that and I want to know it. Sometimes it might be that you truly see yourself. Like Peter, when he's on the boat, he says, Lord, get away from me, I'm a sinful man. Or Isaiah, when he's in the temple, when he sees the robe of God, the train of God's robe, and he says, woe is me, I'm undone, for I am unclean lips. You know, when you see yourself as you really are, which is worthy of God's wrath, and then you come running to Christ because in him you can find refuge. Rock of ages, cleft for me. And so it could be that you see Jesus or it could be that you see yourself, but either way she sees both and the light bulb goes on. And what I absolutely love is probably my favourite line in this, right, is in verse 28. Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town. It's my favourite line in the whole story. Why? Because her water jar is representative of her security, isn't it? It's what she's doing. She's coming to get water in the middle of the day. Probably an outcast because it's a hot time. You wouldn't normally do that away from the other women who would talk down at her and gossip about her. At least she's got a purpose. She's gone to get water. She's gone for the expressed purpose of getting water to quench her thirst. Now she's not interested in her thirst anymore because she's found living water. And that is a really radical thing that has to happen in all of our hearts. There has to be that moment when we leave our water jar. When we realise the spiritual outweighs the practical. All the considerations about passing your degree and getting a job and getting your student loan paid back and sorting relationship issues out and your health issues and all this kind of stuff is secondary to drinking the living water. Never thirsting again. That's a wonderful light bulb moment for her, so much so that she just forgets about what she came to do.
because she knows that Jesus gets us better than we get ourselves. Verse 29. Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? That's her testimony. She's got seven words. He's told me everything I ever did. She's not a particularly bright woman necessarily. She might be. But she's got a testimony. And that's why I was so pleased about Mikechi's testimony tonight. I'll say more about that in a second. But Jesus gets us better than we get ourselves. And when we share our faith with somebody, we are praying for these light bulb moments. We're praying for that moment when they understand that going down to the union and getting drunk, getting smashed, or getting laid, or whatever it is, or getting a hat-trick on the hockey field, wherever it is, they realise that that is outweighed by their spiritual thirst. And then we're praying for the light bulb moment when they realise that Jesus gets them better than they get themselves, and they need to hand over the control of their lives to him. That's a wonderful moment when that happens. Does that happen to you? I pray God that happens to me every day, because every day I forget it, and the light bulb is, you know, because I keep going back to thinking I know best. Do you know what I'm saying? Oh, Lord, let that light bulb shine without flickering that I surrender to you. Now, the third thing is, the light bulb moment, is that saving other souls outweighs saving face or feeding our faces. Now, the woman, she's presumably not very popular, and she goes back, but she doesn't care about the fact that everyone in the town is going to be looking at her like she's a mental. Like, they saw her, let's call her Doris. Doris, we saw you go up to the well, you dirty slag, with all your many husbands. What have you come back to tell us now, Doris? Never mind about all that. This man has told me everything I've ever done. Could he be the Messiah? She's not interested in the social stigma. She's not interested in embarrassment. She doesn't care. She'll get up on the stage. She'll go out in the open air. She'll knock on the door. She'll do whatever it takes, because she's found living water. It displaces everything else. She's concerned now. She's concerned. One of the signs that you genuinely belong to Jesus is that you're concerned. You're concerned about people's souls. If you're not concerned about people's souls, how do you know you're truly saved? Have you understood how important this is to having living water? If you do, if you have this living water, how could you not share that? That's how she feels about it. And the disciples are only interested in feeding their faces. They're like, where did you get the food from? They come back and they say, he says, verse 32. I love that they always take him literally, right, when he's speaking spiritually. I have food to eat that you know nothing about. They're like, he's got a packet of Walkers Chris stashed away. We never knew. he's got ploughman's lunch. Oh, Jesus, we went all that way. And he's like, yeah, there could someone have brought him food? And he's like, my food is to do the will of the one who sent me. At the end of this story, I only realised this the first time. I read it so many times. Jesus never actually has a drink of water. You read the story, the beginning of the story is like, I'm thirsty. He never actually bothers to drink anything. Because he's so satisfied by what's happened, he's almost forgotten his own thirst as well. Because this woman, who is dead, is now alive. And so these priorities completely dominate. And the good news, guys, is that we all have an essential role to play in God bringing people to himself. These verses say, let's go down to verse 35, the second part. Open your eyes and look at the fields. They're ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps is true. I sent you to reap what you've not worked for. Others have done the hard work and you've reaped the benefits of their labour. And that's true. As David was saying, there were times in the past in this university where people have sowed seeds in this university. Some of you guys are only first year or second year maybe. You can come and reap some of the seeds that have been sown maybe. Who knows? Maybe other people have spoken to that security guard. I don't know. David's certainly been here a while talking to different people. So he'll know. Maybe there's lecturers that need to know the truth in this place. And we all have an essential role to play. And I just want to encourage you about this tonight. Because we're all different people, right? The Bible often describes us as the body, doesn't it? Some of us as eyes, some of us as hands, some of us as mouth. Obviously, I'm a mouth. but a lot of people... So maybe you're a mouthy person, so you're like Peter, you know, you like to speak. But obviously be careful, because you can put your foot in it, can't you? Put your foot in your mouth. That's great. If you can speak, speak. Some people that can't speak very well. That's okay. You know Peter had a brother? What was his name? Andrew, right? What could Andrew do? Did Andrew speak at all in the New Testament? He says a couple of things here and there. What does Andrew do? You know what Andrew does? He does what my friend Tammy does. Is he does this, excuse me, he says,
He grabs people and he gets them to come to Jesus. Now, that might be what you're good at doing. So next time you have an event here at Christian Union that's an evangelistic event, just grab people by the wrist and drag them along. I'm not even joking. Like, you might be good at, you might have that kind of charisma about you. I don't. I'm the talker guy, right? Yeah, yeah, go ahead. Don't grab him by the wrist. You'll get pulled back in another direction. Maybe you're a Barnabas. Maybe you're an encourager. Maybe your role in bringing the harvest in is for other Christians, to encourage them to go and use their gifts. You know, to go around the whole city and say, how's it going? Yeah, you know, how's it going on your course? How are your lectures? How's your hall of residence? How's it going back home with your family? How's it going? Go for it. Can I pray for you? Maybe you're a Luke. Luke went around with Paul. Luke never said anything. I can't even think of one thing Luke said. And yet Luke was always there for Paul. At one point, Paul says at the end of his writings, only Luke is with me. And Luke was recording things. And Luke was a healer and a listener. Maybe you can be a healer and a listener. You can listen to people. Can't talk. Don't know what to say. Listen. Heal them through listening. And then bring them. Or get the bringer to bring them. Or be encouraged by the encourager to bring them. So that the mouthy guy can do the talking. And you see, we all work together. Do you think that any of those roles is less significant? Absolutely not. My church that I go to right now is on a council estate. And that church only exists because of three women that are bringers. Like, if you went there on a Sunday morning, there'd be like the caretaker and his dog. That's it. If those women weren't there, they just bring people. And all of them, like, they don't necessarily know how to articulate fully what they believe, but they know how to bring people. So I want to encourage you that we each have an essential role to play in God bringing people to himself. And the final thing I want to say tonight, verse 39 to 42, as we wrap up the story. Many of the Samaritans, this is great, it's the Billy Graham moment. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of that woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. 7-word testimony. It doesn't have to be elaborate. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves, and we know this man really is the saviour of the world," as we were singing. So what we do need is testimony, Mackenzie. We do need preaching, Neil. We need those elements. We need, if you're one of those people that has a testimony, which is pretty epic, like a tennis ball sized brain tumour and seeing angels and parents praying for you and coming through those things and still trusting God, then tell people your testimony and practice it and even practice with each other, like see if you can get it into 1 minute. You know, you've got one bus stop to tell the person next to you. Get it in a minute. But if you're the sort of person that actually, no, I know a bit about the Bible, then learn how to explain the gospel in 1 minute. Can you go through John 3:16? Do you know what two ways to live is? Get David to tell you what two ways to live is. It's on the back of an envelope or a napkin. You can write down these 6 boxes and you can explain everything people need to know to get right with God. So think about testimony and think about preaching. It pleases God to save people through these things. You know, you can give people hot dogs and you can shine their shoes and you can go around and do their washing up and all those things are really super great. Give them Texas toasties and Dollar Donuts. At the end of the day, though, it's through the proclamation of the word, through testimony and through preaching, that people are going to be saved. So, whatever the weather, if you're feeling tired, hungry, thirsty, unpopular, unfamiliar territory, imitate Jesus in sharing the good news. Do it by going from practical stuff to spiritual stuff. Do it by pointing to Jesus. Put your finger on that idol. It's a nasty thing to do. It feels like at the time you feel like a right old rotter. But actually it's loving. And then drive through any objections and diversions in a gentle and polite way and point back to Christ. And then trust God that he's going to put these light bulbs on in people's minds. Of all those light bulbs, the one I think we really want to be praying about is that people will understand that Jesus gets them better than they get themselves. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you for tonight. I thank you for my brothers and sisters in Christ in this place. I thank you for their attention. I thank you that you've given each and every one of them here, Lord, an understanding of you to some degree. I want to pray for anyone here tonight who doesn't know you, as their personal Lord and Saviour. I want to pray for anyone tonight whose soul is still thirsty, that they will come to Jesus right now. You'll come to Jesus right now and you will say, Jesus, give me this living water so I may never thirst again. And I pray for those of us that have drunk of your fountain, Lord Jesus, that we would imitate you and that we would see these women by the well with their water jar. We wouldn't pass by, and even that we'd make ourselves vulnerable to them, present our needs to them, like asking for directions. And that in doing that, Lord, you'd open up an opportunity for us to give them living water. I pray strengthen this Christian Union. May everyone here feel they have a role to play. May nobody feel excluded or like that they don't have any talents or gifts that can be used in your kingdom. Jesus, be the centre of us all. May you receive all the glory. May you receive all the praise. May you receive all the honour. May we drink of you every day until we see you face to face. In your holy name, amen. Thanks, guys.
To look at John 4, and then the next 2 weeks we're going to look at 12 hours.